Well, it is a joy to worship our great God and Savior together with you this morning. My name is Brett, and my wife Katie, my daughter Alethea, and my sons Timothy, Titus, and then Annie, who's in the nursery. We're just thrilled to be able to worship the Lord together with you. And we served as missionaries with Slava Gospel Association in Odessa, Ukraine from 2002 until 2015. And then at the request of our missions president, Dr. Robert Provost, we came back to the home office to serve as his assistant. And I wanted to just say a few words about what's going on in the former Soviet Union before we turn to our passage this morning. First thing I want to say, as always, when we get a chance, we have to come out and to see a congregation that has been so faithfully involved in missions in the part of the world that we love so much. We just want to say thank you. Your involvement in Antioch Initiative, in Razan, and then in Emmanuel's Child, and summer camps, and other ministries with Pastor Pavel and others, we're just grateful for what you've done and continue to do. And we have a very, very small home office staff. There's only just three or four guys that are kind of on the ministry side or the preaching side. And so it's very rare for us, actually, to be able to get out and to say a personal thank you. So I just wanted to take that opportunity, and for all of you that have prayed, who have given, to pass on from our Russian brothers, especially, our great gratitude. I also wanted to give a little bit of an update, kind of to step back and look at the big picture of what's going on in the former Soviet Union. One of the most important events in that part of the world began in 2014 with this war that's been going on in the country where we served, in Ukraine. And during that time, we were there, and there was a huge amount of people forced out of their homes by the fighting. And so we had several good friends who were from a town where the biggest battle in the war took place, the town of Ilovaisk. And so they and their relatives' relatives all had to flee the fighting in the middle of the night with their children, putting them in the back of the cars and trying to make their way through back roads and checkpoints to get out. But we took a refugee family of nine in, and they lived with us for 6 months, and then several of our friends had multiple families living with them. And as you live with people who suddenly have lost everything, home, jobs, friends, I mean, they're scattered all over the place. The family that that we took in, the father of the family, he first sent his wife and kids ahead when the fighting began to get intense, and he stayed behind hoping to save their livestock. They were small farmers and wanted to be able to save their chickens and goats and cows that they had. But then a mortar round landed in his front yard, and he was miraculously saved. He was just happened to be standing in front of the refrigerator, and as the shrapnel went through his walls, it went through on either side of him, but the refrigerator blocked the ones that would have certainly killed him, and he was merely cut by flying glass and survived. But when you take kind of that as a microcosm and multiply it by tens of thousands, and then you see how what man has intended for evil, God has used for good. Through SGA's Crisis Evangelism Fund, we've been coming in and helping people with heating coal. In the winter of 2014, people were freezing to death inside the conflict zone, and so we raised a significant sum of money to help them buy heating coal. We've been doing food packs and other things, and we've been doing all of that through the local churches. So just imagine if something like that had happened in this area. You know, there would be a couple ways people from the outside could help. They could bring in big trucks and have a big crowd and a big photo op, or they could partner with your pastor and with you, the congregants, and help the people that you know personally are in need. So what we've been doing is we've been working with local churches. They gather a list of people who are in need, and then they take the food aid or whatever it is directly to them personally. And along with that, there's always a Bible, and they take the opportunity to share the gospel. And we've seen literally dozens of people coming to faith in Christ through this effort. So what man has intended for evil, God has used for good. But what's interesting is this war that's happening in Ukraine really is a struggle for power between the Russian Orthodox Church and the Moscow Patriarch, and then the many people around the former Soviet Union that want true religious freedom. They want to be able to worship the Lord. They want to be able to read the scriptures and believe and practice as they have. And the Russian Orthodox Patriarch is working hand in glove with President Putin in Russia to try to eliminate the influence of evangelicals in Russia. Now, in Ukraine, evangelicals have a very strong influence, and so there's definitely a religious element to what's going on in this conflict. But I want you to pray specifically about something that is happening as we speak in Russia. The Russian Duma, which is their legislator, has drafted and passed a law which would essentially bring the church back to the same restrictions they had under the Soviet Union. It will be in a different form, but the restrictions will be about the same. The essence of the law says that no religious evangelistic activity can take place outside the walls of a registered church building. Now, only 10% of all evangelical churches in Russia have the type or the category of official registration that this law requires. So potentially this law could result in about 90% of churches being closed, forcibly closed. And even the ones that are left, the idea is to restrict the voice of the gospel to within the walls of the church. Now, I, for a long time, have been concerned about church buildings. And what I mean by that is that church buildings are a wonderful tool for us to meet and gather and worship. But increasingly, as this Russian law tries to do, there's this effort to restrict the gospel to inside these buildings. In one sense, turning our church buildings almost into some sort of a Christian ghetto to which we're confined. And I think we're going to see increasing efforts along those lines here in this country as well. As we celebrate our independence, we need to pray that the Lord would preserve the true freedom that our forefathers desired, which was the freedom to preach the gospel both inside their church buildings and out in the community. So be praying for our country, but also for this law in Russia. It's been passed by the Duma, but it doesn't become law unless President Putin signs it. And on July 20th, he'll decide whether to sign it or not. And so pray that the Lord would guide his heart and guide his hand to not sign this law. But the Lord is sovereign. If the law comes into effect, we've had been speaking to some of our Russian brethren, and they said, look, in Russia, the church has always been oppressed, always. And it's never stopped the gospel. So if this law passes, it won't change anything. It will just make the sacrifice a little heavier. So be praying for them in that. I also wanted to mention my wife Katie has started a ministry that she calls Cottontails. These are people displaced by the war in Ukraine, refugees that are destitute. They've lost their jobs, lost their homes, everything, and they are knitting these little bunnies and tigers and stuffed animals. And it's a wonderful way for them to provide for their family as well as gospel opportunity, because the believers who are involved in the program sit there and knit with the unbelievers. And so there's been great evangelistic opportunities there as well. If anyone's interested in that, you can see my wife Katie after the service. Well, I want to invite you to turn to our passage for this morning, which is Acts chapter 20. We live in difficult times, and so I thought it would be appropriate to take a look at a passage which talks about a very difficult time in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to begin reading with verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And in honor of God's word, if you would, please stand with me as we read this wonderful passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. What I want to do today is I want to give you 10 marks of a faithful servant of Christ. 10 marks of a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. Paul was commissioned by the Lord and sent out to preach the gospel to Jew and Greek, to men and women, to old and young. And he did so faithfully. And this is his farewell message. This is when he's saying goodbye to the key church at Ephesus where he had invested so much of his ministry life. What does he say to them in his final message? What does he want to leave with them? And what does the Lord want to say to you today through these 10 marks of a faithful minister of the gospel? We are coming, there is no doubt, we are coming into hard times. We are in hard times. In fact, the persecution which the church has always endured all around the world through all of history is coming in a small degree here. Not to the extent that it is in the Islamic world where merely professing Christ could cause you to literally lose your head. Not like in Russia where there is a true threat that people could come and just shut the doors of the church or arrest the pastor for doing something outside the walls or arrest you because you shared the gospel with your neighbor. Not to that degree, but maybe the loss of an IRS tax exemption or maybe the loss of tax-exempt status for churches, those types of things. But as the pressure increases just a little bit, we're going to find out what everyone is made of. One of the things that persecution does is it's a little bit like what happens when you squeeze a sponge. You're going to find out what's inside. And as the world starts to squeeze you a little bit, you'll find out what's really in your heart. And I want to give you 10 marks of someone who is faithful, a gospel witness who is faithful. First mark is in verse 19. A faithful minister of the gospel responds to opposition and trials with humility and perseverance. He responds to opposition and trials with humility and perseverance. Look at verse 19. He says, "You know, I was with you in Asia, and I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of those Pharisaical Judaizers who were going after him, who considered him a traitor because he used to be one of them." He says, "I serve the Lord with all humility," with all humility. The first key to being a faithful minister is you must humble yourself. Why? because pride says I deserve better than what the Lord is giving me. Pride says, I don't deserve this trial. I was faithful, so God, why am I having all of these troubles? Pride says it should be easy for me. Pride says it should go smoothly for me. I should have the American dream. I should have my life go the way I planned it or thought of it. And all of a sudden, these trials or these hardships or these persecutions have stopped me from getting that. To be a faithful minister, you must humble yourself and realize, as Paul did, that you are a servant. And a servant does the will of his master, whatever that is. If the will of the master is to have an easy assignment in an easy place, in an easy time in history, so be it. But if it is the will of the master for the servant to have a hard role in a hard time, in a hard place, so be it. A faithful minister must be humble. Secondly, look at verse 20. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The second mark of a faithful minister is that he will not sacrifice truth in order to avoid trouble. The world wants to make a deal with you. Be quiet and we'll leave you alone. We will trade your silence for our tolerance. That's the deal they're offering to you and offering to the church. If you will be silent, they will be tolerant. But if you dare to open your mouth and declare the things which are profitable, helpful to them, things like the fact that there is judgment to come, but there's a gospel, the cross of Christ, which saves us from the wrath of God, if you dare to say that message, their tolerance will be very short. But a faithful minister will not sacrifice truth in order to avoid trouble. It's interesting, this word shrink is used a couple times in this passage. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This is the Greek word hupastelo. And it has the idea of recoiling or drawing back or wincing away. It's maybe a little bit like the reaction that someone would have if you touch a hot plate. You recoil, you pull back away. And in this context, he says, look, I didn't pull away, I didn't recoil, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I don't know if any of you have been camping recently. I'm from Colorado, and I remember growing up, we'd go camping. We'd always have a bonfire. And I always remember as a kid, you love to throw things in the fire, even probably things you shouldn't. And one of the things that I learned, have you ever taken like a styrofoam cup and thrown it in the fire? Or put it on a stick and just kind of slowly put it closer and closer to the heat? What does it do? As soon as it senses the heat, it begins to recoil. It begins to almost shrink away from the flame. And it just pulls back, withers up, and turns the liquid, drips off, and disappears, right? That's what it is to recoil. Paul says, I'm not like that styrofoam cup. I didn't recoil away when things got hot. Same bonfire, and you take a nice dry branch and you put it into the flame. What does it do? It doesn't shrink back, it ignites. It ignites and it burns, adds heat, adds light. We need to not shrink back. When trouble comes, you find out what you're made of. You find out whether you have any backbone. Whether you are the styrofoam cup that shrinks away or the ember for the burning, as the old preachers used to say, to burn brightly for Christ when more trouble comes. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Look at verse 21, and we'll see the third mark. In verse 21, he says, I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. solemnly testifying. You know, one of the things that troubles me a little bit coming back from the mission field and visiting lots of American churches is the absence of solemnity, of a solemnness about the things of God. We love, and it is true, it's taught in Scripture that Jesus is close to us, that he's our friend and our brother, that there is this wonderful closeness and this kindness, the kind-heartedness of our Savior. That is a dear and precious truth. But may I remind you, as another preacher that I heard a couple days ago did, what is the song which is sung in heaven in Isaiah? What's the words of those songs? When Isaiah is taken to the throne room and he sees the songs, what's the words of the song sung in heaven? It's, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Then fast forward past the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, at the end of time, what are they singing in heaven? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we need to reclaim in this country a sense of the solemn majesty of God. Yes, God has loved us with the tender loving kindness that he could even describe like a father's tender loving care. But we must not forget that he is God. And for those who don't know Christ, they will know him only as judge. And so Paul says, he uses this word. Notice through the passage, several times he used the word solemn. He says, "I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance, probably one of the least used words by Christians and most used words in the Bible. Repentance towards God. And so the third mark that we get from this verse in verse 21 is a faithful minister does not compromise his message to suit his audience. He solemnly testifies, whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Greek, whether it's a Gentile or not, he solemnly testified of the same message, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark number 4, in verse 22 and 23. He says, "Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me." Now notice, Paul solemnly testified to the lost, and the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to him. About what? Saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Mark number 4 is that a faithful servant of Christ follows the leading of the Holy Spirit regardless of personal cost. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit regardless of personal cost. He says, "Look, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But I do know this. The Holy Spirit is testifying to me that bonds and afflictions await." When that's going to be, how that's going to be, how that will end, I don't know. But bonds and afflictions await me. And yet he goes. He doesn't say, "I was on my way to Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me that bonds and afflictions would await me there." No, he says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm on my way there, even though I know what awaits me." Mark number 5 is in verse 24. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly," again, "of the gospel of the grace of God." Now notice, he begins his passage by saying, "I serve the Lord with all humility." And again, this is that concept. He says, "I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. It doesn't belong to me. I gave it to the Lord Jesus. It's my life is over, right? I've been crucified with Christ," he says. "And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. No, I've given it to the Lord. I've given it to the Lord. And I did that. I gave my life to the Lord so that, for the purpose that, I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. The implication is that if you hold your life dear to yourself, if you cling with your fingernails to this earthly passing life, you will not finish your course. You won't fulfill the ministry God has given to you. The thing which hinders so many of us from having the impact that the Lord wants us to have is that our life, our own life, is too important to us. We're too attached to this world. We scrape with our fingernails to hold on to what we have here, instead of, as the apostle said, to look towards the city which is to come, the inheritance, the citizenship that we have in heaven. The principle that we get from this verse is the fifth mark of the faithful minister. A faithful minister values pleasing the Lord more than anything else. He values pleasing the Lord more than anything else. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." A faithful minister understands that he is accountable, personally accountable, for the souls that the Lord puts in his path. Verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Notice that phrase, the whole purpose of God. Again, I didn't shrink back. I didn't wince away. I didn't pull away. I didn't hesitate to do what? To declare the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God with no exceptions. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word profitable here. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And remember what he had said early on in verse 20? He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." So he says in verse 20, "I didn't shrink back from anything that was profitable." And then he says, "I declared to you the whole purpose of God." Let me ask you this. How much of God's word is profitable? All of it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable," right? So I want to encourage you to rethink maybe something. Many, many years ago, believers were maybe nitpicking a little bit on doctrine. They were dividing over, kind of some dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's, and so some wise and very correct men of God came up with a statement that says kind of, hey, in the essentials, unity, and in all the non-essentials, charity, right? Kind of this idea of, hey, in the essentials, we need to stand firm, we need to be united. In the non-essentials, hey, we'll kind of let it slide. Can I just tell you that our generation, especially the millennial generation, is using that phrase in a way never intended by our grandfathers when they created it? Never. They never had in mind what's happening today, in which young men, young pastors are saying, hey, maybe the deity of Christ isn't so essential. Maybe it's not so essential whether or not people believe in hell. And so the number of essentials is shrinking, and the number of non-essentials is growing. And let me just tell you, when a millennial hears the word non-essential, he hears unimportant or negotiable. So let me just encourage you to think maybe in a little different way. I don't think that the Lord gave us anything unessential. I think the Lord gave us everything that he revealed to us as essential. It's not all essential for the same things. There are certain things which are essential for personal salvation, but they're not essential for something else, or they're essential for the family, but not essential for something else. So I think what the better way to think of it is to say, look, there are doctrines which are not essential for personal salvation. So I may disagree with someone on this, but he's still my brother in Christ. I should still love him. I should still be in unity with him, because it's not essential for personal salvation. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant, right? Because if it's, let's say it's a teaching about the family, it may be not essential for personal salvation, but it may be very essential for preserving a marriage or for having unity in a marriage. So I think it's better to say that all of God's word is essential and then to just simply say for what is essential and not divide over minor things, but also not say, Lord, what you revealed isn't important. I for one, I'm just going to tell you, the reason that I can't use that phrase is because I can't imagine standing before the Lord someday and describing to him which parts of his word were unessential. I just can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. And that, by the way, is not what our grandfathers intended when they created that statement, but I'm just kind of, as a young guy, saying this statement is being misused and misinterpreted. Well, for sake of time, I'll just briefly list the last three. Eighth mark is a faithful minister vigilantly guards themselves and the flock against false teaching, right? He says, look, be on the alert. Wolves are coming. They're going to rise from amongst yourself. And he says, I warned you night and day with tears. And he says, he talks about the value of the church and the flock. He says, this flock, this church was purchased by Christ's own blood. So we have to guard it. It's a treasure. I don't carry my 3-year-old across a road, you know, just not paying attention and lollygagging and not paying attention to her and not paying attention to the cars. No, she's precious. So when I carry her, I hold her tight and my eyes are on the road. In the same way with the church, with the truth of the gospel, we have to have our eye on the ball. We have to be paying attention. This is something valuable. It's a vase. It's like a valuable vase, this truth. Guard it. And don't let wolves snatch it away. Quality number 9, a faithful minister patiently, consistently, and earnestly admonishes the flock, verse 31. He just says, night and day, I never ceased admonishing each one with tears. I just kept going at it. It was patient and consistent. A faithful minister patiently and consistently admonishes people with the truth of the gospel. And lastly, characteristic number 10, a faithful minister understands that the future of the church depends on the good shepherd, not the next under-shepherd, or any under-shepherd, or any man at all. A faithful minister or servant of Christ understands that the future of the church depends not on politics, not on man, not on leaders, not on anything. It depends on Christ. Look what Paul says at the end of his message, verse 32. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit is taking Paul out of the life of the Ephesian church. Is he irreplaceable? Even though he's the great apostle? No. He realizes, again, it's that humility that he began with. He says, look, God is taking me out of the picture, but now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And that word of grace is able. Isn't that a wonderful word? Which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Hard times may be coming, but can I just encourage you? This church, you and your family can be very safely and assuredly commended to God and to the word of his grace. And that grace is able to build you up and to take you all the way to that glorious inheritance which awaits you as you continue to serve him. Would you stand with me and pray? Lord God, as we listen to Paul's last message to his dearly beloved congregation at Ephesus, Lord, we're just reminded of how important it is for us to remain faithful. Lord, give us the humility to not count our lives as dear to ourselves, but to give it all for the sake of your glory. Lord, as pressures increase, as trials and troubles increase, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand strong. Lord, for those of us who have had weak knees and a weak backbone, Lord, who have shrunk away or who have pulled away from a bold testimony of your truth, Lord, give us courage. Give us faithfulness. And Lord, I do, as your word says, ask that you would build this church up. Lord, I do commend them to you, to the word of your grace, and we praise you today, Lord, that you are able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And we thank you for that glorious truth in Jesus' name. Amen.